I want to thank Dr. Pollack and the elders here for inviting me to preach. It is a great honor to speak behind this pulpit and to be in such close fellowship with this church. I also do covet your prayers for the work in Upper Darby. Please keep that in prayer, as I know many, of, if not all of you, do. Also, pray for our mission trip. It's actually only in 5 weeks. We go from August 24th to September 1st, and there are still many details that need to be worked out for that trip to happen. So please keep that in prayer for us. And if you would turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 17. And here in Acts 17, we find Paul in the city of Athens, as we just read, and he is stirred to preach the gospel. And that's what I would like to speak to you today about, the topic of evangelism and how that looks in the Apostle Paul's ministry. So let's read again verses 10. Actually, let's start at verse number 16 and read to the end of the chapter. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeth he giveth to all life, breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and other with them. Let us pray. Holy Father in heaven, oh God, how I need your help, oh God, to expound your word. Please work even now. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. I pray that you would give us the right interpretation of this passage, and please bring it to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ Jesus would be formed in us, and that those who are yet unconverted would be converted. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And So I'd like to preach to you this morning on the topic of evangelism. And what I want to do is to look at the Apostle Paul and how he evangelized and glean from his Holy Spirit-inspired approach to this most important subject. We do not need some new method or message, but we need to look at what the apostles did and what Christ did and preached and mimic them. There have arisen many approaches to evangelism over the past 150 years in America that have done much damage in the church. I am even surprised as I'm in Upper Darby that men who seem to be theologically sound and who approach me with new methods of how they propose to reach the lost. And I tell them, well, that sounds nice and like a good business scheme. But the only problem is, I don't find it in the Bible. I don't find the apostles doing it. I don't find Christ doing it. I want to mimic how they preach the gospel and what their message was. The gospel is not broad and easy, but instead our Lord described it as narrow and difficult. The Apostle Paul did not give the Galatians a free pass on the gospel because they were close enough, but on the contrary, he agonized over their compromise and wrote to them the scathing rebuke that we call the Epistle to the Galatians. The Galatians were not outrightly denying the truth of Jesus Christ, but they were siding with many, possibly the majority in the first century, that had this idea that in order for a Gentile to become a Christian, they had to be initiated into the Jewish community. This was the issue at the top of the docket at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And it seems that some predominant figures in the church were on the wrong side of the issue. And yet God used the Apostle Paul. He raised up Paul to clarify and to define the gospel there in those first decades. The point is that many today who may even be in good churches do not have enough discernment nor ability to articulate the gospel and perceive when someone, like what was happening in Galatia, says that they are believing on Christ and are yet still trusting in their works. Do you see that? That we must be trained in how to listen to people and understand what they are saying. Sadly, we had much interaction with, well, to God's glory, I should say, we had much interaction with some Mormons as of late. And I say sadly because they remain unconverted. But my point in bringing that up is that I feel that many, even in good churches, if those men were not wearing the shirts and the tags, would tell them that they're saved. You ask them questions and they sound like Christians. And the Mormons have actually done that over the last 30 years. Their theologians have changed their vocabulary in order to make them sound more orthodox. But when you dig deeper, and you don't have to dig too deep, and you'll find quickly that they're relying on their works. But sadly, many have no training on how to drill down, how to get to the root of the problem of where people are. And that is why I want to bring to you today a sermon entitled Preaching Paul's Gospel. Now that title may sound a little funny to some, because we know that the gospel is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that Paul's gospel is Christ's gospel. But in Romans 2:16, the apostle writes, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." In Galatians 1:11-12, it says, "But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now we also know that the gospel transcended Paul, as it transcends all men and angels. as Paul so forcefully states at the beginning of Galatians 1, that even if I or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel, let him be accursed. And he includes himself in that equation. But Paul's gospel was only valid because it was given to him from the Lord Jesus Christ, and because it was biblical, as we'll see in 1 minute. I preached here last November a two-part series on evangelism, and we looked at the preparation of the man in Bible study and prayer for speaking the gospel. And secondly, we looked at the theory of what is contained in understanding the sinfulness of man and the gospel. But what I want to do today is attempt to take an excerpt, as we have here in Acts 17, from the Apostle Paul's evangelistic ministry and look at what these principles look like when they're put into action. If Paul was called by God to preach the gospel of grace, it would behoove us to be diligent in examining his gospel witness seen throughout the New Testament. Therefore, we will look at actually several passages. We're not going to look at any text in particular. This is really a broad look at the apostles' gospel witness. So we'll look at Paul's evangelism in a narrative that we just read in Acts chapter 17, and we will look at that in comparison with a normative. The normative is just what that means is the norm or statements that make claims about how things should or ought to be. And we'll look at Romans in the first seven chapters. We'll pick some scripture texts from those chapters to help clarify for us what he's saying here in Acts chapter 17. Because I hope you understand that the narrative must be interpreted by the normative. Acts must be interpreted through the epistles. As many of you know, I'm sure, how much error has come into so many churches, like the charismatic churches, from taking the book of Acts without interpreting it through the epistles. So we're going to look at this passage in Acts 17 through the lens of the book of Romans. So this sermon that the Apostle Paul speaks to the Athenians is particularly helpful for us because the majority of the evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts are actually spoken to Jews. But this one is spoken to Gentiles. And the people that we are speaking to today in America are much like these men in Athens. For we live in a pagan culture that has turned its understanding of God on its head. And talking to most Americans today is like talking to someone who is totally ignorant of any perception of who God is, or the God of the Bible is, I should say. And this is even true for many who go to church. And I think that there was more to this sermon in Acts 17 than what we actually have in the text. I think the sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill was longer than the 3 to 5 minutes that it takes for us to read it. So that's why I want to interconnect the different parts of his teaching to help us to understand what was said here in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was at Athens. So I have 6 distinctives of the Apostle Paul's gospel preaching. And don't be scared that some of them we're going to move through rather quickly. They're more obvious, and I hope they would be presumed in a congregation like this. But we'll look at 6 distinctives of the Apostle Paul's gospel preaching. And also, some of these, if you were here last November, some of these overlap what I talked about then, or maybe actually the same. But I think the review will be good for us, and I think that hopefully this will propel us out to evangelize and train us to do so. So 6 distinctives of the Apostle Paul's gospel preaching. 1, it was biblical. 2, it was God-centered. 3, it was legal. 4, it was presuppositional. 5, it was dichotomous. And 6, it was personal. So the first distinctive of the Apostle Paul's preaching in our text is that it was biblical. I do not think that we have to spend much time on this first point, because I assume that we all understand that our evangelism must be biblical. However, with a cursory or superficial reading of the Apostle Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, you may ask, where's the scripture? However, one of the foremost Reformed Baptist theologians today, a man named William Downing, said this in reference to Paul's sermon in Acts 17, and I quote, "The apostle makes 22 allusions to the Old Testament in this short passage in Acts 17, end quote. And I actually think that that's a pretty conservative number, because after I read that, I went through, and using some tools, I found 39 Old Testament scripture verses woven through this passage in Acts 17. And Downing actually goes on to say, he makes this comment, that he says that this is the only apologetic exchange in the whole New Testament, making the point that our approach to apologetics is to be thoroughly and exclusively biblical. Apologetics are our reasoned arguments to justify our positions, or our ability to defend what we believe. We are not to argue, for example, creationism outside of how the Bible explains creation. Or we are not to argue to the Bible or beyond the Bible, but we are to argue from the Bible. There's all these new ways of using apologetics and evangelism, and I believe that many of them, or at least a portion of them, are distractions. They go beyond the Bible. We argue from the Bible, not to the Bible. The Bible is setting the parameters or the guidelines, not our knowledge of philosophy or science or psychology or logic or any other discipline in science or debate. Although the Bible does give us plenty of ammunition in those disciplines, we must be careful that everything that we are saying is being extracted from the Scripture, and that we are not trying to lead people to the Bible without starting with the Bible. And that we must also be careful that we are not extrapolating or going beyond Scripture. This was a problem, obviously, in the Roman Catholic Church. But even some of the Puritans would tend to go beyond what the Scripture says in explaining the Scripture, and we must be careful of that. As great of respect as I have for many of the Puritans, I do not mean to speak negatively of them. But you will see that tendency in some of their writings. But my brothers in Christ, all we need to preach the gospel is found in this glorious book. And those who are obedient to Christ Jesus in preaching the gospel are enamored or overwhelmed with excitement with the truth contained in these pages, and are therefore saturated with its contents. And it pours out of us in speaking to the lost. And we have no other argument but the Scripture. Paul's gospel preaching was thoroughly biblical. Second, Paul's message was God-centered, and thus Christ-centered. In Romans 1:16 through 25, God is mentioned 13 times in the beginning of Paul's argument that relates to the gospel there. And this can be also clearly seen in his presentation to the Athenians in Acts 17. For it is glaringly conspicuous in the passage that it is God-centered. Look in the text. What is everything that he is saying centered around? In 9 verses, in verses 23 through 31, he mentions God 22 times. Mark it down. Men have no reference point of understanding their sinfulness without starting with God. It is God-centered. If there is one thing that characterized Paul's message as he preached men's accountability because of the general revelation, is what we see here in this passage, it is that God is at the center. And the primary characteristic in his preaching of the special revelation was that he was Christ-centered. In Romans 3, 22 through 4, 5, the Lord Jesus is mentioned or referred to 11 times. And the predominant subject matter, I would say, in Acts 17, 30 through 31, is also the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we must get back to. We are preaching the gospel for God. We all have been conditioned by our culture and other influences, and we have made the gospel man-centered. And the apostle would have none of it. In the first 3 verses of our passage in Acts 17, 24 through 26, he proclaims God as almighty creator in verse 24, and then as all-sufficient and eternally self-existent in verse 25, and then as the sovereign Lord in verse 26. And as you'll see, he's assuming that they already know this. We'll look at that closer when we get into the aspect of presupposition. But he's assuming that they already know this. He's bringing it to their attention. This is where we must start with unbelievers. God has been so distorted in our present age that when we approach people with the truth of the gospel, it is the same as approaching a savage man who worships a tree, who knows nothing about God except for his idolatry. The idea of God in the times that we live, as I've already mentioned, has been so far removed from the true and living God of the Bible that we must preach God from beginning to end. We set the premise with God, or we have no legitimate starting point and can come to no consistent conclusions. If God is not understood and felt as holy, then men cannot know or sense the depth of their sinfulness. If God is not recognized as sovereign, then men will not sense their obligation to obey his commands as their ruling authority. And neither will they sense the impending and horrifying judgment that is soon coming. Now, in the general revelation, men understand all of these things. But what has happened is the conscience, the corrupted conscience, has minimized them or has reduced them or has made a set of laws that is man-made and is not from God. We ought to preach God for God's sake because he is worthy of being exalted, whether anyone gets saved or not. Some people say, well, that method or that message doesn't work. So be it. We're preaching for God first because he is worthy to be exalted. And everything is by, for, and to him. And therefore, it only makes sense that we preach him. Everything else will come to nothing, but that which glorifies God will last forever. We preach God, and in preaching God, we preach the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are aiming to get to Christ. Even in preaching God's holiness or man's sinfulness, we're aiming to preach Christ and to exalt God. But to continue on, from Paul's biblical God-centered perspective springs our 3rd through our 6th heading, that his gospel preaching was presuppositional, dichotomous, legal, and personal. So 3rd, our evangelism ought to be presuppositional. I think to give you an illustration of what that means might help you. I think we may have all heard the question at certain times that someone may ask, that if someone lives on a deserted island and they never seen a Bible and they never heard the name of Jesus, when they die, do they go to heaven? Have you heard that question? It's a common question. But that person who's asking that question, think with me, is presupposing something. They're presupposing that God owes that man salvation. Because really what they're saying is, that poor little man on the island, he can't help it. Why should he go to hell? Is that right? They're presupposing that man deserves salvation. But turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, if you would. I want you to read this with me, because it's so shocking what the Lord says here at the beginning of Luke 13, and he answers this question of, do men deserve salvation? Or what should be our presupposition? What should we be presupposing in understanding how men stand before God? For time's sake, we'll just read verses 4 and 5. It says, or those 18 men upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelleth in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Think with me of 9/11 in 2001, when the buildings came down in New York City and so many people were asking, where is God? Or how is God related to this? Imagine if you give them this answer. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That was my answer. That was Christ's answer. Is that we presuppose or think that somehow God owes us something. It's the wrong presupposition. God owes us nothing but hell and his judgment. That is the proper starting point. The Lord is presupposing not that men deserve God's favor, but he is presupposing that all men deserve only God's judgment, which is obviously the only proper assumption. If you analyze Paul's preaching, you will find that he is using things also that they can relate to, like the unknown God. But he only brings that to their attention in order to show them, follow me, that they are not in ignorance, but that they are in rebellion. That they know the truth. They have these gods. They have this sense of God's coming judgment. They know right and wrong. Yet, they are suppressing the truth. They are rejecting it. They are in rebellion. But let's back up a step. We'll come back to that in 1 minute. The first presupposition that we must operate under as preachers of the gospel is that the Bible is God's word and is the rule for men both in faith and practice. Paul's God is not in the defendant's box, or God is not in the defendant's box, and you are the judge. He is not on trial, but we are on trial. People say, well, I think this or that about God, and he does this and he does that, as if we can judge God. We know God's word to be true, and any other starting point will lead you to absurdity. There is no rational end of the existence of man without the Bible. Get that in our heads. There's nothing. It's total meaninglessness and uselessness is the reason we're here, which is none unless we start and end with the Bible. Everything will eventually lead to meaninglessness and illogic without the knowledge of God as revealed in the Bible. We're presupposing that. Those who we see in our current circumstance who cannot even distinguish what a man is or what a woman is, or think that two people of the same sex can be married, or think that there are certain people who can be extinguished by what they cleverly call population control. All of these conclusions are consistent with a worldview that is godless and will eventually end in total lawlessness and men destroying themselves. Do you see the conclusion of a godless worldview? We are seeing it all around us. We were talking to a woman a couple weeks ago, and she said, to each her own. And we were at the Gay Pride Festival, and she said, to each her own. I said, is murder wrong? And she said, to each their own. And I said, thank you. At least you're consistent with your worldview. That's where your worldview ends up. It ends up in total lawlessness. There is nothing that is wrong unless we have the God of the Bible. Unless we are borrowing from the biblical worldview. Man and his finite existence cannot know anything to be true outside of the revelation of God. Yes, we can know mechanical things to be true in a limited way, but we cannot know philosophical things to be true, nor do we have any moral compass without God as revealed in Scripture. And philosophy is the foremost of the sciences because it answers the greatest questions. The greatest question, why? Or where did we come from? Or what are we here for? Or where are we going? Without answers to these questions, your existence is meaningless. And you are nothing more than a blob of molecules floating aimlessly through space. And morality is whatever you make it to be in that situation. But with God, all these questions are answered. Or should I say, with the Bible, all is clarified and we can have real answers. However, the Bible is true and we do have real answers to every part of life and history, and we can be 100% confident that it is true and reliable. Therefore, we do not look to defend it, but we use it. Because of its truth, we can presuppose, one, that the Bible is true. Two, we can presuppose that the glory of God is self-evident in creation. Look in verse 24 in Acts 17. If you go back to Acts 17, in Acts 17, it says, God that made the world and the things therein. And in Romans 1:20, the apostle says the same thing. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The creation demands a creator. And all men know this, and we assume this right from the beginning. There is no such thing as an atheist. The creation is revealing to all men God's eternal power and Godhead. That God is infinite, that he's eternal. God's eternal fingerprints are everywhere. When we look at the stars, when we look at the grass, when we look at the trees, that there's over 400,000 different types of trees on earth. And when they use numbers like that, they just mean that they don't really know how many there are because there's too many to count. Or one number, for some reason, that always sticks in my head is that in the Amazon, there's over, this number is so astounding to me, and it so much shows the infiniteness of God, that in the Amazon, in every square mile, there are more than 50,000 different types of bugs. That is astounding. You cannot come to the end of creation. Yet God knows each one of those bugs, of each types of those bugs, by name. It is nothing to God. He knows them all. God is infinite, and the creation is screaming that at you. The creation is screaming that at the people that we talk to. And we assume that. I know that about the person I'm talking to. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth his knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." The creation speaks every language. Men know that they stand before an eternal, almighty, and sovereign God. That word in Romans 1:20, the Godhead that is connected to creation, can be also understood as God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. And if you're ever in a debate about that with somebody, just ask them about death. It's so interesting how every single person on earth knows that God is sovereign in the time that you die. Everybody knows that. I've never had anybody argue with me that's not true. Ask people that. And you know what they'll tell you? They'll say, "Yep, that's right. God's sovereign. He's the one that, he knows when I'll die. And he's the one that arranges that." And men innately know that God is almighty, that he is, and that he is sovereign, and that he is infinite. The creation is showing them that. And we presuppose that. And we tell them that, but we're simply bringing it to their recollection. People say, "Well, how do you know that there's a God?" I say, "Well, I know there's a God the same way that you know there's a God. Creation and my conscience is telling me that." Second, or third, I should say, we can presuppose that every man knows that he stands guilty before God because his conscience is screaming at him. Look with me in Romans chapter 2, if you would. Romans 2:14 and 15 says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." The conscience is accusing. Right? When you do something wrong, whether you're a Christian or not, your conscience accuses you. It causes you to be guilty. Then when you maybe go to church, or maybe when you do something good that you would approve of, your conscience is relieved. It excuses you. Right? You feel good. And the conscience is in this process of accusing and excusing. And I am assuming this. I presuppose this because I know it's true and no one argues against it. I ask people directly, "Does your conscience do this? You do things that no one else knows about, not even those closest to you, and you feel guilty about it. Do you not?" And 99% of the people will answer yes. Where is that guilt coming from? That guilt is coming from God. God has put it in your conscience to know that there is a day of judgment. And I will not let people get away with saying that they don't understand that. This is also important for us to understand in understanding that everyone is in this process of what we call self-justification. This is the foremost of problems of the human psyche by far. And it is the foremost of our problems in all things. Is that we are all justifying ourselves, right? Until we find our justification in Christ. There's only two religions. You justify yourself, or you're justified in Christ. There is nothing else. You can do nothing else but justify yourself until you're justified in Christ. And I never relinquish that position when I'm talking to someone, because I know that's where they're at. Their conscience is guilty. They must relieve that guilt. They must do something to relieve it, or they must look at someone else and say, "I'm not as bad as they are." They're doing that either consciously or subconsciously, I know they are. Do you know how I know they are? Because I was. And I am at times, even as a Christian, and have to reject that. But that is what's happening in every person's mind. It is the greatest of sinful problems. That's why Christ, on every page of the book of Matthew, if you read it, you'll see, who is he dealing with? He's dealing with the self-righteous hypocrites. Almost every time the Apostle Paul mentions saving faith, he connects it to this little phrase in one way or another, not of works. Why is he doing that? Because that's your problem. That's my problem. I think I'm good. I'm justifying myself. I'm doing these things. I'm making my own rules in my mind. And by keeping them, I think that I'm a good person. I think I'm doing okay. I'm in this constant process of self-justification. And over the decades, men who do this are deceived further and further and further until they become reprobate. They cannot come out of it. They cannot even for a second contemplate that their heart is evil, because they've told themselves for 20, 30, 50 years, I'm good. I'm justifying myself. And that, I am assuming, it is my presupposition that every single person is doing that. And that's where I'm going after. I'm going after the conscience. We must go after the conscience. And until the conscience is thoroughly convicted, I don't believe we can go after the will. But don't get me wrong. I think it is both. I think that we do have to address the conscience and the will, calling people to repent and believe the gospel. Absolutely. And it may be at times I err in addressing the will. And I recognize that. But at the same time, so many have just totally neglected the conscience and gone straight to the will and have made false converts. No, we are presupposing that the Bible is true. We're presupposing that the glory of God is seen in creation by all men. And we're presupposing that all men are in this process of self-justification. They're justifying themselves. And that brings us to our fourth heading. I know we spent a good amount of time on that one, on presuppositionalism, but I think that it was important. But that brings us to number four, which is Paul's preaching was legal. And it was legal because God is holy and merciful. And in that, there's a dilemma in our minds. Paul establishes this from the beginning in verse 24. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, he says that God is Lord or ruler of heaven and earth. And that is a legal matter. If God is not the sovereign ruler of the universe, then he is not God. And men become God, or so they think. But not only is God the sovereign ruler of the universe in a general way in verse 26, but look with me in verse 24, but look with me in verse 26. It says, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He is not only sovereign in a general way, he is sovereign in a particular way, or in a specific way, in that he rules nations and people groups, and he has a specific timeline marked out for them. Do you see that in the text? One theologian says that the sovereignty of God is God's favorite doctrine. And I believe that very well may be true. A.W. Pink said, the sovereignty of God is the very godness of God. End quote. Look up the word God in your dictionary. You know what you'll find? The word sovereign. It doesn't have to be Christian. It's the very definition of God. Men may laugh and think that they are getting away with their sin, but it will only be a matter of time before they will face God in his courtroom, in this legal situation. And their inflated egos will be seen as nothing as they face the eternal fury of a righteous judge. God is sovereign. And really, that is the chasm that divides theology, is the sovereignty of God God has predetermined all things. It doesn't make us fatalists, we know. As it says in the confession in chapter 3 of decrees, that of the decrees of God, that God uses what's called secondary causes, thank you. And so we're not fatalists, but we certainly understand that God is the first cause of all things. God is sovereign, and this is a legal matter. We must preach this legal aspect of the gospel, and it starts with the sovereignty of God, as we see here in the Acts 17. And God is sovereign, forbids idolatry in verse 29. I mean, read through your Old Testament, which I know many of you do, and you'll see what is the greatest of sins of Israel. The greatest of their sins by far is idolatry. And what is the first commandment? The first commandment forbids idolatry. Why is that? Because that is the sin that we will turn to. We will make God in our image. Because we must, because of the process that I spoke of a couple minutes ago, that we're in this process of justifying ourselves, and in doing so, we must lower God to our level. But even in doing that, men don't even keep their own laws. They are condemned even by their own laws. But it is a legal matter. In verse 30, it says that, verse 30, and at the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is another legal matter. He has appointed a day that he will judge in perfect righteousness in verse 31. That everything is pointed at the courtroom of God. The gospel is explained, follow me with this, in the first seven chapters of Romans, I count 80 legal terms to describe the gospel. 80. If we're not understanding the gospel and preaching it on legal terms, using legal terms, words, such as justification, righteousness, propitiation, remission, all these words are used in the first seven chapters of Romans. And justification is first a legal matter that I or anyone who was unconverted, we have this incalculable debt that we are in the courtroom of God. And we have a debt that can never be paid, even in all eternity in hell, unless one pays it for us. And that one is Christ Jesus, for those who have come to him. And this is a legal matter. And I say that because we have reduced the gospel, at large when I say the word we, to God loves you. And this legal matter or aspect of the gospel has been left off. You cannot understand God's love unless we are preaching God's justice, God's holiness as a legal matter. And that brings us to our fifth heading. And that is that Paul's preaching at the Areopagus was dichotomous, meaning that it is showing a contrast between two things, is what the word means. He wants them, in verse 23, you can see he wants to make their unknown God known. In verse 24, they have this idea of God as one who dwells in temples. But the apostle contrasts that with the truth that God dwells in heaven. In verse 25, the apostle contrasts their idea that God needs their help, and that is why they serve him, with the reality that God is self-sufficient. Then in verses 28 and 29, the apostle contrasts their idea of a dead God, which is made of metal or stone, with the living God. We see this consistently through Paul's gospel preaching, that he loves to show the extremes, or the contrasts, I should say. One versus the other. it was dichotomous. Men have an idea of God, but it is not the true living God of the Bible. We have an idea of who we are, but it is not how God is describing that we are. There's this constant tension you'll see in the apostles' gospel proclamation that he is seeing the two sides, the contrasts. And as we're evangelizing, we should really look to stretch that contrast as far as we can. That men are sinful not just because we've done a few bad things. We are sinful because we have never done one good thing until Christ saves us. That we are not sinners because we've done or have gotten angry, but we're sinners because if I've gotten illegitimately angry, God can judge me as a murderer. That God had to show me that in my heart are the worst sins in the world. And there is nothing I could do about that condition. We are in this continual state of sinning. Sure, I could put a paint job on it. But what is that? My heart is still wicked. And if you contrast that with the holiness of God, that God is completely holy. This is the great contrast that must be stretched in people's minds to see that I am in desert of hell. And God is holy and righteous and will condemn all sin. It is the great contrast. But I would encourage you to read through the apostles' gospel messages, and you'll see this contrast, this dichotomy, this contrast between one and the other. And we must keep that edge in our evangelism. Now, we must be careful not to browbeat people continually or to run them over with our words, because certainly 2 Timothy 2, there in 24 through 26, tells us that we're to be patient and kind and gentle towards those that are without the church. But at the same time, if I truly love them, I will hold that tension, knowing if they are unconverted. All of their ideas are backwards. They're all in error in reference to them and God. And we are working to help them understand that. The sixth and final distinctive could be the most important of the Apostle Paul's gospel preaching as seen in Acts. Not necessarily in the 17th chapter, but in the 22nd chapter. And when he stands before Agrippa in 26, it is that it was personal. And you don't only see this in the narrative, in the Acts in Paul's ministry, but you clearly see it in his writings, in the epistles. That what he was writing was not only by academic understanding, but it was by personal experience. If you were to read the apostle's defense of himself to the crowd in Acts 22 and before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he gives his testimony of how he was a persecutor of the church. And he does that on several occasions in the New Testament. This was almost the constant practice of the Apostle Paul. I believe that Paul's conversion testimony was a prototype of the Christian testimony. In other words, everyone's testimony should match the Apostle Paul, not in its specifics, but in its general principles. This is why I believe that the Holy Spirit saw it necessary to record Paul's testimony so many times in the New Testament. And it teaches us that evangelism at its very core is our testimony. It is what happened to us. We will only warn men by using the law of the greatness of their sin when the law has crushed us and shown us that we are nothing but hell deserving sinners. In Romans 7:9, the apostle said, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The law killed him. Therefore, he preached the law. The law for the conviction of sin. Galatians 2:19 says, For I, through the law, am dead to the law. In other words, when the law came, it showed me that the greatness of my sin, and it showed me that there was nothing I could do to save myself. That I'm now dead to the law for justification, Paul is saying. That he is no longer trying to be saved through the law because the law killed him. And when the law kills us in that sense, we will preach the law for the conviction of sin. The apostle saw his own self-righteousness and considered himself without Christ the biggest hypocrite in the beginning of Philippians 3 and in Galatians 1. He called himself the least of the saints, the least of the apostles, and the chief of all sinners. Almost everywhere where he spoke of sin, he spoke in either the first person singular or the first person plural. He almost always, actually I had a difficult time finding anywhere where he does not include himself when he talks about sin. So when he is preaching to them about their sin, who's he preaching to? Himself! Or he had been preached to himself, now he's preaching to them. It was personal. It was by personal revelation. This is what evangelism is. It is our testimony. It is a personal thing that has happened to us. That the law came and killed me and showed me that all my self-righteousnesses were bringing me to hell. And now all I have is Christ. All I need is Christ. And that is by personal revelation, or it is personal. And even more than the apostle knew his sin, but he knew the Lord Jesus Christ and was willing to lose everything for his name to be made great because he was in personal union with him. And this must be our primary motive in preaching the gospel, that the name of Jesus Christ be made great. And when this is personal, it will be. It will be. When I go a length of time without preaching the gospel, I don't ask myself, why am I not preaching the gospel? I ask myself, why do I not have a desire to make the name of Christ great? Why do I not have the desire to make his name known? I don't want to live that way. It is not the normal Christian life to live that way. It is not normal for a Christian to live and not have a burning desire to preach Christ and to make his name great. We ought to be disturbed when we go lengths of time without preaching the gospel. Oh, wretched man that I am, why am I not loving Christ like I should? Look what he has done for me. He has done everything. And I go day after day with no concern for making his name great. Woe is me. That is not the norm for the Christian. We ought to be radically disturbed when we go long lengths of time without speaking of Christ to the lost, without this burning desire to make him known. You clearly see this in the Apostle Paul as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This was his evangelism. He's in Athens. Almost, it seems as if he was supposed to be laying low. He was there by himself waiting for Silas and Timothy. He could not contain himself. He was filled with such love for Christ. When he saw their idolatry, he had to confront them. He had to daily go into the marketplace. He had to daily go wherever the people were and speak to them of Christ because he so loved Christ. And this ought to be the norm for each one of us. I must confess, Often it's not the norm for me. But I don't want to live like that. I want to live burning for Christ. Burning with love for Him. And thus it pours out to others in our evangelism. The Apostle Paul's evangelism certainly was personal. It was something that happened to him. And I fear for those who have never shared the gospel, has this happened to you? Has this miracle of God showing you the wretchedness of your own heart and your total depravity through the law showing you God's perfections and God's holiness? And has that become personal? Has it crushed you? Has it killed you, as the apostle would say? And has the Lord Jesus Christ been magnified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And when you hear the Lord Jesus say, "Sell everything and follow me," you say, "What else would I do? There isn't anything else to do. Christ, you are everything." And we will speak of Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of this spiritual transformation. I pray that this is a living reality in each of our hearts. I fear it is not. I pray that the Spirit will examine us to know that whether these things are real, they must be personal if our evangelism is ever going to be effective to any degree. Let us pray. Holy and merciful Father in heaven, we come to you, O God. How glorious you are, O God. You created all things. How glorious you are, O Father. You sent your only Son to die for poor, wretched sinners. Oh God, how much we ought to love you and to proclaim your name. And yet often we don't. Oh Lord, help us on this matter, please. Oh God, that we would burn for Christ and preach his name. We pray this in his name. Amen.